first reading is from Song of Songs, chapter 5, beginning to read at the first verse. It's on page 681 in the Church Bibles. Song of Songs, chapter 5. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I have taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I rose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but could not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen on the walls. O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is pure as gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with chrysolite. His body is like polished ivory decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 21 to 33, and can be found on page 1176. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body. But he who feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, because I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Spirit. Apply your word to our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday I performed two marriages of two young couples, both couples obviously in love. There's something very special about marriage and this public profession of love for each other. But very soon, in spite of all that love, couples find that things simply don't go smoothly. She may not think he has many faults on the wedding day. He may think she is really quite perfect. But soon there are misunderstandings and couples hurt each other. We all know, those of us who've been married, how that happens. And oh, what silly little things cause the problem. In fact, what of course couples discover very quickly is that, like everyone else, their partner too is fallible and sinful and all too human. It's something that is true, of course, of every relationship, and no less true simply because the couple is married. In Song of Songs, chapters 5 and 6, which we're looking at briefly this evening, page 681, it's difficult to know quite what has been going on between the couple. But at least to begin with, we see that all is not right. Chapter 5, verse 1, of course, really joins in with chapter 4. We looked at that last time. But by the time you get to chapter 5, verse 2, the wedding night is over, some time would appear to have passed. They've made love, time has moved on, and things have moved on. And in verse 2, she speaks. Perhaps, and we don't know this, and I've looked at many commentaries, and they're all not quite sure on this point, but just perhaps this is again a dream of hers, like we had earlier on in the poem. We can't be sure. But she hears her lover now coming to her room, her husband. No doubt they would have had separate rooms in the palace in those days. She's been sleeping, and he knocks. He calls to her in a way which clearly indicates his sexual desire for her. But she's already taken off her robe, verse 3. She's washed. She's in bed. Does she really have to get up again and come out to receive him? We need to remember probably the formal court setting of this poem. She hesitates. He begins to turn the knob of the door, verse 4. Her heart begins to pound with her desire for him, but she hesitates. Must she come to the door? Must she get dressed again for him? But in her dream, or is it perhaps reality, she finally gets up, verse 5, and he's gone. Her heart sank, verse 6, at his departure. She called for him, but he's gone. Full of guilt, she imagines going out into the city, into the street, being abused there by the watchman in the evening. How guilty she feels, and so she tells the daughters of Jerusalem, the friends in the passage, to make sure that if they see her lover, they tell him she really does love him. And they ask her why she thinks her lover is better than any other man. Verse 9. Then as she thinks of this misunderstanding, this missed opportunity, so she recalls his beauty and what she is missing. She recalls just why it was she married him and how much she really did love him and think of him. And again now in verses 10 to 16, she describes him. She remembers his body from the times of their making love. And she describes him in a way that she has not used before. For now she's seen the whole of his body. This is her first description of him since the wedding night. Just as he had described her, you remember, back in chapter 4, he had described her from the head downwards on their wedding night, so now it is her turn. His head and black hair, verse 11, his cheeks and eyes and lips, verses 12 and 13, his arms and body. From their lovemaking, she remembers his legs, verse 15, and then back up to his mouth. This, verse 16, is what he is really like, she tells herself, and she tells her friends too. And so they ask, well, where is this wonderful husband? Where has he gone? Chapter 6, verse 1. Now we need to pause a moment here, just to see how exceptional this poem is. A poem that is in God's Word. A poem in which the woman describes the husband's body. There are hardly any other poems at all in the ancient world, from any time in the ancient world, in which a woman describes a man's body. Especially not in such detail. This, you see, is her response to his detailed description of her in chapter 4. That description that he gave, as we saw last week, when he undressed her on her wedding night. It's an extraordinary description because it shows us quite clearly how God made both sexes to have these desires for each other in marriage. There's nothing unseemly or wrong in the Bible about the woman wanting her husband sexually. How sad it is when Christian married couples are still not able to talk with each other about their sexual desires. Here, surely, we have a passage in Scripture which shows us quite clearly that these things are not something simply to be done under the cover of darkness. These things are not simply something that we never talk about. They are things of beauty between husband and wife. How sad it is when a woman feels she cannot talk openly to her husband because of some thoroughly false sense of modesty. We've seen already in this poem there is, of course, a time for modesty. The detailed description of their lovemaking that we might get in a modern film is not there in this poem. That is simply for the husband and his wife. But this enjoyment of each other's beauty, that is open. How much joy people can miss through a false sense of modesty, sometimes couched over in a sort of false Christian piety. Turn on to 1 Corinthians, will you, for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Somebody asked me the other day whether we're going to look at singleness at some stage, and yes we are. We're picking up on our series in 1 Corinthians again in the autumn, and in this passage in 1 Corinthians there is discussion of singleness as well. But here, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 3, the Apostle Paul is making it clear that both men and women have sexual desires, and to fulfill those desires in a wrong way, an immoral way, is wrong, it's sinful. But there is, says Paul, a right and proper way to behave in marriage. And with an extraordinary challenge to the views of his own day, Paul acknowledges again an equality here between the married couple. First, he says in verse 3 that the wife will have sexual desires towards her husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. Marital duty is a wonderful New International Version euphemism for what is actually said. He should give her sexually what she wants, might be a little bit more straightforward. But it goes on, and likewise the wife to her husband. And then in verse 4, just to show how equal these things are in this relationship, how equal things are to be in the marriage bed, he puts the wife first, and then the husband. Reversing verse 3, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband, in the same way the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now the letter of 1 Corinthians was written in an age like ours, only perhaps a little bit worse, when many men did not really think much about their wife's need at all, but focused selfishly in themselves. And marriage that follows God's law will seek to put the other first in whatever need they have, whether it be in the area of sexual relationships or any other area in life. A marriage will put the partner first. And there will be an equality in that. And isn't it interesting? Couples know this only too well, that when one does what the other wants, there is a reciprocation that usually meets the needs of the one who started it as well. It's one of the beauties of the way God has made it. Such marriages that put the other partner first will be good marriages. They will be modeled, you see, on the love of God for his people. Remember we said that this is how it started right back in Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis chapter 2. That it started, that marriage was to be a picture, a lived out picture of the love of God for his people. God loved us first. A love that meant that Christ was prepared to lay down his life for us. A love that did not make demands, but rather gave us everything with grace and mercy. Well, as we look back to Song of Songs chapter 6 then, the friends ask, where has he gone? Just what her response really is in verse 2 is not at all clear. But it seems as though she then finds her lover again, or perhaps she realises it was after all just a dream. For she knows, verse 3, that in truth she belongs to her lover and he to her. Again, there's an equality in the relationship. Both different, yes. Both with different roles in this marriage. And yet an equality as they literally possess each other. The passage says here. They possess each other. And at last, once again, he's allowed to take the initiative. The misunderstanding is over. It's like the wedding night all over again. And the poet makes this very clear. Because once again the lover speaks and he actually uses words that he's used back in chapter 4. Things have been restored. Things are back to how it really was that first night, that first occasion. Well, several people have asked me since we began these sermons, how, if the lover is Solomon, he can possibly speak like this, given that he had many wives and concubines. One of the questioners, Tony Breeze, isn't here tonight, but he came up to me and said, I'm going to ask you this question before anybody else does. If Solomon is the one, how can he write something like this? I mean, it seems a bit inconsistent, doesn't it? Well, yes, it does. We've already seen, though, that the lover might be someone else in the court circles. That's possible. He may simply speak of many wives and concubines in the verses that follow, simply because that's what he sees all around him, that he has one woman, one wife. But even Solomon, no doubt, if he was the author, even Solomon, no doubt, had his own special and unique wife. And that's what he says here in verse 8. 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, and virgins beyond number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. This was how God made us to be. One husband, one wife. Just as the one God loves his one true people. Sadly, as this was indeed Solomon, he did marry many other wives. But the Bible makes it clear that it was those very marriages, often to the daughters of other leaders like Pharaoh, that led to his downfall. Solomon's early years of faithfulness to the Lord, his wisdom, his care for his people, and his worship of the Lord was all lost within about 15 years of the start of his reign. Oh, if only he had kept to the ways of the Lord. If only he had kept to the way God had created him to be. If only he had kept this love as pure as it is in this wonderful poem. If only indeed he had seen one woman as unique and special. The poem shows us God's ideal of marriage, which Solomon, if he's the author, seemed to have genuinely had for a while. But when we turn from worship and following God's ways, if we look to other men or we look at other women, then even the strongest love will wither and die. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we are told that eventually Solomon married women from many different nations, all against God's law. They led him to worship other gods, and in 1 Kings 11 verse 6 we read this, and how sad. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely. Well, Solomon may have started off like this. This is the ideal that ends up in God's word. This is the one that we are to follow. Solomon himself did not follow the Lord's way, and in the end did evil in the Lord's eyes, and his kingdom was destroyed as a result of that. But in this poem, the ideal is still there. The couple are back together again. Their momentary misunderstanding, whether real or imagined, is over. And the friends recognize that things are right again in verse 10. They want to see the girl, calling her the Shulamite, which is probably a name that refers to the place she came from. But the lover wants to keep her for himself. And again, as we did last week, we see that marriage is and must be here fully public, a commitment of love, in front of the friends, in front of the daughters of Jerusalem, and yet the details of the relationship are personal, and they're kept separate and private to the couple themselves. Well, what can we learn from this passage for us today? First, let me make a point again, that only indirectly, I have to say, comes from the passage tonight. But I think it's such a vital one that I do want to say it again tonight, and especially if some of the younger members here missed it. Relationships between lovers, whether courting or married, are not to be laughed at or joked about if you are a Christian. I think the saddest thing is when young Christians, and even sometimes older ones, seem to be so embarrassed or so unable to handle the fact that couples are falling in love that they poke fun at each other and joke with each other. There is no place for that sort of thing in the Christian community. And let me say that I think it is one of the most destructive things that can possibly go on when jokes are made of young Christian couples who begin to take a liking to each other. Don't ever joke or make fun of those relationships. As parents, there is nothing we want more for any of our children, surely, than that they grow up and fall in love with a Christian and know and love the Lord in their marriage together. That is surely what we want. It's not something where we put pressure on them by joking about it. We should be joyful with the couple, like the friends of the girl that keep cropping up in this poem. They are joyful together with her. They rejoice with her in what is going on. And we should see the development of such relationships between Christian men and women, boys and girls, as something to be treated as seriously and encouraged. But secondly, we especially see again what we saw in part earlier in the poem, the mutuality and equality between the partners in their lovemaking. And how vital that is. How vital that is to a good marriage that seeks to be biblical. A man must not ignore his wife's sexual needs, nor a woman her husband. In marriage, partners are to give themselves to each other unconditionally. If marriage is to be a picture, you see, of God's love for us, and of our love as the church for him, then marriage must be an unconditional commitment to each other, for that is how God commits himself to us. How many couples let silly issues come between them, just as they did for these two in the poem? I wonder how many in church tonight have wished at some time that they could step back just for a moment to that point when they hesitated, that moment when they ignored their partner, that moment when they showed their selfishness, that moment when they said no. How often we would like to change what has gone before, as this girl did so quickly once she realized her mistake. Then we need each other's forgiveness and we need to forgive. We also need God's forgiveness and prayer that the relationship will be restored. But thirdly tonight, whether or not we're in a marriage relationship like the one here in the Song of Songs, we can all learn an important lesson about how easy it is for small things, and they are often so small, aren't they, to creep in and spoil our relationship with someone else. How often that happens in any relationship. Small things creep in. Perhaps they come between us and our parents, or they come between us and our friends, or they come between us and the church, someone else in the church. What happened in this marriage, you see, could happen and does happen in different ways in all sorts of different relationships. We let something small come in and a breach begins to form, which is so hard to plug up later. Perhaps we begin to take our friend for granted, or we act as though we no longer need them, and so the relationship breaks down. You know, one of the very few verses in the New Testament that seems to be more or less a quotation from the Song of Songs comes in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. You don't even need to look it up. Most of you know it by heart. Jesus himself, in that passage, is excluded from the Laodicean church. They are content, the Bible tells us. They have all they want. They're arrogant. They don't want to be disturbed. The door is closed for the night. And that's undoubtedly in that passage what it means, that it is closed for the night, like the city door would have been closed. And Jesus is outside. Here's the church, and they've shut out Jesus. And so we read Jesus saying in that verse, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." No, the Song of Songs is not an allegory. It is not an allegory for our love for Christ and his for us. But what went on between that couple when he found himself outside the door and she hesitated is something that can happen in any relationship, including our relationship with Jesus Christ. Perhaps tonight God is speaking to you through his word about your marriage. I know that for many of us, God has spoken to us about our marriages so far. How much all of us who are married have to learn from this book. Or perhaps you are not married, and yet the Lord seems to be speaking to you as well tonight. Speaking to you of the dangers of letting little things cause major breakups in other relationships. And perhaps tonight we need also to think of whether we are so comfortable that we've managed to leave the Lord Jesus outside the door. We know we want him with us, and yet we've not turned to him in love and in response in the way we should. We've not been available to him as that couple should have been to each other in their marriage. Let's make sure this evening that we are available in the way the Lord wants in all our relationships. Whether it's as a married couple tonight at home, or whether it's before our Lord Jesus right now, or whether it's with that person in church where something little has got in and split us apart, let's make sure that we are available for the Lord to take us in the way he wants. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this wonderful poem again. We pray for each one of us here that your Spirit will speak to us, no doubt in very different ways in all our lives. For some of us it will be about our marriage. For others here it will be about our relationship with you, or it will be about our relationship with someone else. But help us, Lord, to serve you in all our relationships. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.